Sunday, there is just one service. It's a bank holiday weekend next week, and there's just going to be one service that day, and it will be at Claverham. The last time we were all together, it was down here. The next time we're going to be together, it's going to be down here. So it's Claverham's turn. And they do tea and coffee from 10 o'clock, and the service is at 10:30. That's next Sunday. We're hoping to welcome in some members next week too, which would be really great. So I hope that you'll be able to make it. Now, John, could you put the first slide up, please? No, could you put up the PowerPoint, please? We're in Revelation chapter 7. And if we can get this PowerPoint up, I've prepared a little thing. I think, there you go. Yes, I had problems with that this morning too. I couldn't understand what it was doing. The book of Revelation, the story so far, think of this as a bus journey. You may have only just got on the bus this morning, but some of us have been on the bus touring through Revelation for a while, and this is a little bit of the route we've come by. The story so far, next one, please. Chapter 1, verse 19 is a key verse. John is told, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. So the stuff, the mysterious stuff in the book of Revelation are things that John had seen. He wrote about things that were happening there and then, and he was told to write down some of the things that would happen later. Next slide, please. What you have seen. In chapter 1, John wrote about the communication he had from Jesus and the vision of Jesus in glory. Next one, please. What is now? That was chapters 2 and 3. John wrote messages from Jesus to seven first century churches. And the next one. What will take place later? Chapters 4 to 22. That's the hard bit, really. Next slide, please. What will take place later? We've looked at some of the stuff. We talked about the throne in heaven, the 24 elders, the four living creatures, and the scroll with seven seals. Next slide, please. This was what Francis, what we looked at really last week, the opening of six of these seals. You can't really see those, but they're actually seals of riders on horses with the horses in the appropriate colours that we were thinking a little bit about last week. And then you get to chapter 7. And in chapter 6, we're told there's this great big scroll, and it's sealed up with seven seals on it. Six of them have been taken off. We get to chapter 7, which is a sort of interval between the sixth seal coming off and the seventh seal. Now, because we're in the realm of vision and all the rest of it, we don't know how long this interval lasted. We don't know a great deal about this at all, but we come to the seventh seal. And can I just say, if you've just joined the bus today, this is a Cook's tour of the book of Revelation. We are not stopping too many times to look in vast detail at the sights along the way. You know, when you go on a, sometimes Pat and I have done these package holidays where you get whisked around a dozen sites, you think, well, that was nice, we're going to come back and do this on our own. And sometimes we've done that, where you can go into things in more detail. And Revelation, apocalyptic literature, appeals to some people more than others. So there'll be people here who really want to go into this in depth. A lot of you would just be glad to get to the end of the journey. Next one, please. Remember the analogy that working through the book of Revelation is rather like skating over a frozen pond. Go from one end to the other as quickly as you can, without stopping too long to look at what's under the ice, or you could end up in trouble. We're going to be talking about some of the troubles that some people have ended up with this morning. So chapter 7 seems to refer to some time of judgment yet to come in the future. But we need to start chapter 7, as I've done, by referring back to the end of chapter 6. And chapter 6 ends with a question asked by all types of people, from the rich and famous to the poor and lowly, all who ask the question, who is able to stand against the Lord's wrath? Of course, the 21st century answer is the wrong answer, and it's everyone. Everyone's able to stand against the Lord's wrath. That's what people out there think. Most people out there don't think there's going to be a day of judgment. Sadly, a lot of people who come to church don't think there's going to be a day of judgment either. A lot of people who come to church these days, you hear grace, 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 grace all the time. But remember, this is the Bible. This is what it says in the Bible. And I think sometimes we need to take the plain meaning of the scripture. Who is able to stand against the Lord's wrath? Tells me, as a plain person, that there is a day coming when God's mercy and God's love will, as it were, be overtaken in some cases by his wrath. And here, judgment day had finally arrived, and along with it, the realization that there was going to be no hiding place that was going to enable anyone to escape the Lord's searching gaze. And you know how it is, sometimes we get away with things in life, and we think, oh, well, that's good, I'm glad I got away with that, I'm glad that didn't all come out into the light. But the Bible tells us there's a day coming when everything will come out into the light. Everything will be sifted by the Lord, a judge who will judge everything with righteousness. So chapter 7 gives the answer as to who is able to survive and indeed who's able to flourish in the time of judgment. And it ends up right at the end of chapter 7, this very tender picture in verse 17 of a loving God welcoming home and wiping away every tear from the eye of those who are his. And we can be his. That is the true message of grace. Not that God's grace somehow overlooks sin, but that God's grace is able to forgive the sin of people who acknowledge that they've sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is the true message of grace. Not a cheap grace. Oh, it doesn't matter what you do, you'll be get there in the end. But a real grace, a grace that cost Jesus his life upon the cross. So let me read the first verse of this chapter. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who'd been given power to harm the land and the sea, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Now, in his vision, John had seen all mankind trying to escape God's coming wrath. Now, my guess is he was expecting judgment to follow, but then the vision changed unexpectedly, and instead of deserved destruction, John sees protection. A fifth angel appears who has in his hands a seal with which he's going to mark all those who are truly God's. A seal is, if you like, a large, in this case, a metal stamp. In the days of the Bible, it was a sort of a branding iron, the sort of things a slave would have been marked with. And if something was marked with a seal, it represents legal ownership. Where we're more likely to see it today around here is if you go out onto Romney Marsh and you look at the sheep, they still bear a mark of ownership. Cattle these days don't seem to be branded with an iron. They normally have a little tag in their ear. And I suppose the day will come when they'll just have a chip in and be registered on a central computer somewhere. But sheep still bear the mark of ownership today. So here we see God granting protection to his people. And none of those who bear the mark of the seal that God puts there will experience the judgment reserved for everybody else. Now, John's vision of the people being marked with a seal has its roots in Ezekiel chapter 9, where a mark was placed upon the forehead of each person who was to be kept safe from disaster. The application for the believer is that just as in the Old Testament God marked those who were his, so the Lord also knows all those who are trusting Jesus Christ to forgive their sins and be their Savior and Lord. He knows. I don't. The elders of this church don't. We can't tell. God knows. God alone knows. God alone knows what response people have made, whether or not they're truly repentant of their sins, whether or not they are trusting Christ alone to forgive them. And those who are the Lord's need have no fear of the coming judgment, because the blood of Jesus Christ is more than sufficient to deal with all of our sins. So I need to ask you this question this morning. Are you the Lord's today? Has Jesus been able to put his mark of ownership upon you because you've asked him to forgive your sins and give you a brand new life? Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, it says this: he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And the Apostle Paul also speaks in Ephesians about those who believe having been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. All believers who've been born again by God's Spirit have the Spirit's mark of ownership on them. Now, having God's seal doesn't mean that bad things won't ever happen to you, but it does mean that whatever happens, you can't be snatched out of God's hand by circumstances or things that happen to you. Now, we prayed about this in the intercessory prayers this morning. There are people across our church who are facing extreme difficulties in the world. Some people have difficulties with their employment. Others are facing problems with their health. Others have problems within their family and in relationships. But however tough it gets, if we're the Lord's, circumstances alone cannot snatch us out of God's hand. Now I want to read the next bit of the passage. This is where the arguing normally starts. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. I haven't counted that lot up there, but it's a big crowd. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. And 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000, and from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000, and from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. Did I say Benjamin twice? I meant Zebulun, that's right. Now, the list mentioned is a distinctly Christian list. Remember, I am on the bus. I'm looking out the window at these 144,000. It's a flash as we go by. So we're not going to stop, and I'm not going to talk for a quarter of an hour about the 144,000, but they're just passing us by now. We're going past them. It's a distinctly Christian list. It starts with the tribe of Judah. That's interesting, because from the tribe of Judah came David, Solomon, and Jesus. Interesting, because some of you know that most of the lists in the Old Testament start with the tribe of Reuben. If you know anything about your lists, you know that the tribe of Dan is omitted. Interesting. Now, this 144,000, a lot of heat is often expended over this. What's it about? Well, as Francis said last week, he'll give you what he thinks and I'll give you what I think, and you make your own mind up. And we normally think the same, but not always. I think that 12 times 12 times 1,000, which equals 140,000, speaks about a large number of people. But it is a large number of people with a Jewish heritage who accepted Jesus as Messiah, rather than necessarily a literal 144,000, following which the door of grace shuts forever against people with a Jewish heritage. Now, why do I think that? Well, I think it because in Scripture, 1,000 often means a great number. We're told in Deuteronomy, God keeps covenant to 1,000 generations. Well, I don't think that means he breaks his covenant with the 1,001st generation. Or God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Those of you who pray on a Friday morning know we've invited the Lord to sell 60 cows. and that will sort out our building fund. A mere 60 cows will do it. Okay? God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. We're told 1,000 years are like a day in God's sight. It means that what's a long time to us is like that to God. Now, I believe that, why do I think the tribes are listed? What's the point of this? How relevant is this to us living in 2012? Well, I think the tribes are listed because God doesn't want the church today to lose sight of its Jewish heritage. If the church had always remembered this heritage, then a lot of the anti-Semitism of the past, carried out in the name of the church, would have never occurred. Anti-Semitic stuff, like shifting the day of Easter so that it doesn't always now fall with the Passover. That was a decision of the church. It was a decision of the church to suppress the Jewish start of it. It's a great shame in the Reformation that the Reformers didn't get Easter back to its proper date, but that's a sideshow. We move on quickly. But I think that's why, to me, that's the meaning of this 144,000. Now, as it's been mentioned, this year we're celebrating the 400th anniversary of the founding of the First Baptist Church in England in 1612. And it needs to be recorded that Thomas Helwys, who was imprisoned for starting that church, called for religious freedom for everyone in England, including Roman Catholics, Jews and Muslims. Amazing, he called for religious freedom for the Catholics. It was, after all, only 7 years since they tried to blow up the entire Parliament. Helwys was closer to the bonfire gunpowder plot than we are to 9/11. Think about it. You can imagine the feelings that it aroused when he wrote that book. But today's worldwide church in 2012 is made up mainly of those who have a Gentile heritage. If you think of the church as a tree in which we're a branch, the trunk and the roots are Jewish. And all Christians, European ones, African ones, Asian ones, Arab ones, American ones, all Christians are followers of a Jewish saviour. You've got to be very careful about this. Be very careful that we remember where Jesus came from. He was a practicing Jew. Don't ever think he was a Palestinian. That's a political trick to try to get you thinking differently. Jesus had a Jewish background. God doesn't have two churches today either. He has one church. He doesn't have a messianic church and a Gentile church. He has one church and one people. And regardless of culture, he's wanting to make us one new people because of Jesus. In Ephesians 2, we read, "In Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Paul was writing there to Gentile people who'd been brought into the church. He said, look, you were nothing, but now you've been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He has made us both one, and he's broken down the middle wall of separation. Now, I'm not going to waste your time by speaking about cults such as the Jehovah's Witnesses and what they think about the 144,000, save to say, just remember the analogy of getting across the frozen lake. I think it is a mark of more than one cult that they somehow imagine they're going to be part of only 144,000 who are saved in heaven, when a proper reading of Scripture could not lead them to that conclusion. In our journey through Revelation, we want to get safely to chapter 22 and John's vision of heaven. And I think the Jehovah's Witnesses over the 144,000 have fallen right through the ice because they deny the divinity of Christ, as does every cult and every other religion. Don't ever go down the BBC route of believing we all worship the same God. We don't. We worship the God who revealed himself in the Old Testament as Jehovah, who revealed himself in the New Testament through Jesus and through the Holy Spirit. That is the God Christians worship. Quite different, quite separate. Now, the elder here who told John the identity of the people in... if you look at verse 14, he explains who the people in white robes are. And interestingly, that elder, speaking to John, and through John to us, the church, never thought it was necessary to go into further detail over the 144,000. So who am I to add to his silence? Verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. Now we know from the book of Revelation that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All wear the same filthy garments in God's sight. But Jesus died to take our sins away. And when we repent of our sins, he takes away our filthy garments. And in their place, as John saw in his vision, he gives fresh new robes of righteousness. And here we get a glimpse of those people clothed in the heavenly state. Palm branches were in their hands. And just as the people of Jerusalem greeted Jesus with palm branches at his triumphal entry, so his people will one day greet him in the heavenly realm. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 23, the people wave palm branches at the Feast of Tabernacles to commemorate the entrance into the Promised Land after the hardships of all the time in the wilderness. And here we have a glimpse of God's people gathered to himself in joyful thanksgiving to worship the Lord with all their earthly troubles well behind them. Verse 10, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and they worshipped God, saying, amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Now at this point, John still didn't know the identity of all these nameless people who were clothed in white. Verse 13, then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? Imagine if this was you. You know, you've seen all this stuff in the preceding chapters. Your mind has been expanded in a way it's never been expanded before. You've seen things you've probably never imagined before. You've seen the reality of the throne and the elders. And then one of the elders says to you, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? What are you going to say? This is what he says here. I answered, sir, you know. And then he explained, he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The ones in white who come out of the great tribulation. Now, what is this great tribulation? I pause on the bus here. And I could get into deep trouble. A lot of people think that the term Great Tribulation refers to a 7-year period at some stage still in the future when there will be a time of great persecution throughout the world, which will be followed by the second coming of Jesus. Now, I'm trying to keep my options open here. I'm not completely convinced that that is actually what the Bible teaches. And I'm going to give you the reason why I'm saying this. And it's based on a study of the use of the word thelipsis in the Bible, which in the King James Version, in the New King James, is used 45 times in the New Testament. And it's always translated tribulation. Nearly always the English translation for that word is tribulation. And the word means oppression, affliction, and distress. Now, in Matthew 24:21, Jesus spoke of a great tribulation, seemingly as a future event. But he could have been referring to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, which was future to Jesus, but is past to us. Jesus used exactly the same word in the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4, 17, to describe why some people drop out of the practice of the Christian faith out at the first sign of trouble. And the word that we translate trouble or affliction is this word thlipsis, tribulation. In John chapter 16, 33, the Lord promised that right from the start, his followers would know this thlipsis, that his followers would know tribulation. And the word is used in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, where the church was scattered because of this thlipsis. It was scattered because of affliction and persecution. Now, you don't have to agree with this. We'll know who was right when we get to glory. But if Jesus had wanted his disciples to understand that trouble was going to be postponed for many hundreds of years, I don't think that's what he clearly taught. And it's certainly not what the church experienced. And I have to say that I personally am very uncomfortable with the idea that the church is somehow going to be removed from all times of trouble. That has not been the experience of Christians down through history. You know, it wasn't the experience of the Jewish people in the last war. We know that, tragically. And that's why I can't sign up to what some of my American friends go on about. You pay your money and take your choice. I don't think your salvation is going to hinge on it. Now, I know that there are many Christians who would say, yes, I know it's tough in some parts of the world today, but the time is going to be coming when it's going to be really tough for believers everywhere. Yeah, there have been great tribulations in the past. Another time of great affliction or great tribulation is mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're in a time of great hardship, and the word used there is the same word, a time of great hardship. The churches of Macedonia still gave generously to Paul's mission. I think that what we can probably all agree on is that the Old and the New Testaments tell us that there have been more than one period of great tribulation for God's people, and maybe things are going to get worse in the future. But I just know that for many people in many parts of the world today, the hoofbeats of the horses of the apocalypse can be heard, as war and disease and persecution and death abound. But I believe the chapter ends on a positive note rather than a note of doom and gloom. And that's where I want us to end up with my last slide. There's a promise here, and it's not a promise of personal protection in this world, but it is a promise that no matter how bad things get, God is with us, and God will treat us as his own prized possession. Eventually, the redeemed will stand before him in white robes of righteousness, made possible by the Lamb who was slain, the same risen Lamb, alive forevermore in glory, who's able to shepherd us and lead us to fountains of living water day by day, until that day when we shall see him and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. In that day, God's people will have walked through the valley of the shadow of death and they will have come out the other side. In that day, there will be no evil or great tribulation to fear in the future, because we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, I think the end of this chapter sounds good. I like that. I'm very comfortable with God wiping away every tear and all the rest of it. I'm very comfortable with the idea of having the white robe and all the rest of it because of Jesus' death on the cross. I think that's really good news. I think it sounds really good. But to have that certainty that you are one of the Lord's and have been born again, you need to commit your life to Jesus. And I think the Holy Spirit will then give you that certainty that you are his and he is yours forever. So I don't look upon this as just sort of theory about what's going to happen in the future. I think there is a practical application here that as we read this and look at this stuff, I think, oh my goodness, it all sounds a bit far-fetched or whatever, it all sounds a bit ethereal. I think the important thing is to root it into the reality of, have you committed your life to Christ? Because if you've committed your life to Christ and you've trusted Jesus with your future, then however you get there, whether you go by airmail and the rapture, or whether you go by underground, which is the normal method for people leaving the earth, you're going to end up in the right destination. Sorry for all the transport illustrations this morning, but you know I'm interested in transport and interested in making odd, silly journeys that take weeks and sometimes months of planning to do dopey things just because you can. But here, this isn't a dopey thing. It's a wonderful journey, and you can do it because Jesus has made it possible. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I want to pray for this congregation, because only you can see into their hearts and to know whether each person here has made a definite commitment to the Lord Jesus. And Father, I want to pray that if there are people here who've not done that, that they may very quickly commit themselves into your hands and turn to you in faith, asking you to forgive their sins and to make possible their wonderful journey into heaven. Lord, I hope that when the time comes that we stand before you with robes of righteousness, Lord, I'm hoping that there won't be anybody lost from this congregation. Lord, I'm just hoping that this wrath of yours that we read about, that we really, really don't want to experience, I'm hoping that everyone here is going to experience the love of Jesus and your tenderness in being able to wipe away every tear from our eye because we've placed our life into your hands. Holy Spirit of God, I pray that you would work in people's hearts and enable them to commit themselves fully to you. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour, at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee.
Live in peace with each other. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything, hold on to the good, avoid every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who called you is faithful, and he will do it. Let's bless one another with the words of the grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit
be with us all
evermore. Amen. Don't forget, if you want prayer ministry, go to the back of the chapel here, and there's refreshments in the manor house.